Lord, I love to be with you. Lord, it's the peace, the quiet, the rest for our souls, Lord God, to be in your presence. Father, when surrounded by so much that is evil, of a world so often out of control, Father, in your presence, Lord God, truly there is peace, tranquility. And Lord God, we thank you this morning. Father, we just know that tranquility and peace, even amongst ourselves here this morning in this place. Because you are our God. You are our Lord, our King and Master. And Father, I just pray right now, Lord God, as we consider your words. Father, open up our hearts, our minds, our spirits, Lord God. Father, I pray that you won't just speak on an academic level. Father, I pray you will speak into our spirits this morning. Challenge and convict. Communicate your presence, your essence, Lord God, of who you are, Father, deep into our hearts and our spirits, Lord, our minds. Not that we bypass critical thinking, Lord God, but Father, we just pray that you will speak to our depths this morning. Challenge us, Lord. Above all, that we know your presence with us, we pray. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachinu. Amen. Amen. Shabbat Noach. The second portion in our scroll, named after a wonderful man. And our portion this morning came from Bereshit 8:20 through to 9:11. From the Haftarah was Yeshayahu 54:1 through to 17. And from the Masonic writings, we had the section there from the letter which was written to Jewish communities all around the diaspora, to the Hebrews, and that came from chapter 11, verses 1 through to 7. And you know, it is in this portion that we read one of the most damning statements that you could ever read about mankind. It's not pretty reading. And it's one, it's a verse, very simple, just a short statement, a short sentence I'm going to read to you in a second, which actually, if you get hold of the depths of its meaning and intention and truth, should transform the way you think and act about humanity, about who we are, our place in creation and everything else. And if you waver from the truth of it, then we can go to some very strange places. One of the most damning statements, and it's in Bereshit chapter 6. And I'll read it to you, comes from verse 5. For then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention, desire, or the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Pretty shocking, isn't it? And it's too easy for us even today to listen to those words and think, yes, but that was back in Noah's day. Today we're better, aren't we? Humanity, mankind is nice today. Well, I don't even want to comment on that one. You can draw your own conclusions. But that statement is pretty shocking and pretty damning. There's not much, I think, actually, to celebrate in a verse like that, except that ultimately there is something we can take from this. One thing at least is true, something I was blogging about during the week. It establishes the central truth which we have to get hold of in all of this, that evil, sin, begins where? In the human heart. If there's one thing we were saying last week, there is no point blaming everything outside of you, everything external. That is not the root of evil. It wasn't the tree, it wasn't the fruit. As much as I dislike fruit and would love to blame it for all of the sin of humanity, it simply isn't true. Sin happened when a decision was made, Nechava reached out and grabbed it. That's when sin began. Rebellion against God. Sin is in the human heart, inside of us. Decisions that we make. And we know this to be true because, if you read the passage here, it's ahead of us. The judgment, where does it fall? Where does it fall at that point? The judgment falls on man. Not the objects around man. Judgment falls on us. And it's almost at this pivotal moment in time in history here with Noah and the flood, almost everything and everyone was destroyed. The judgment that fell upon humanity and mankind at that point, except that there was one. Noah, righteous Noah. But the judgment fell upon mankind. And the judgment was upon our intentions, our motivations, our drive, our compulsion to sin. It was never on the things or the objects which were created by God. Nonetheless, yes, which might tempt us or entice us. But even then, the judgment didn't fall upon them in that way. As if to make this point clear, despite the very real possibility that the Lord could have destroyed everything material, the whole universe, he could have wrapped it up at that point, he chose not to. He didn't do it. Instead, the Lord chose to redeem. And we said this before, that creation, the physical material world, actually was needed. This stage that we see around us here of this material matter that we live in and inhabit, this needs to be here because on this stage would be performed this play called love. It needed a place to be enacted. A place where we could understand it, read the script, see the point, get to grips with what God was doing. We needed to see this with our eyes. This stage had to exist. And so the Lord relented in all of this because Noah found favor in his eyes, a man of righteousness if only in his generation. But suddenly onto this stage comes a man, a leading actor, a leading role at this point, a man called Noah. What a man he must have been. And I know it's in previous years and we know all the ins and outs of this man, and you know, we've heard the commentaries on this, that it was only righteous in his day and everything else. We know that. He may not have been perfect, I'm sure. He was far from perfect. But you know what? What a man he must have been. What a man he must have been. Living in the age of evil that he lived in, with the debauchery that was going on around him, the sin, the depravity. So much so that the Lord was stirred to destroy everything except that Noah had this righteousness by faith which kept him safe. How depraved must this have been of an age? And he lived in it. Now ask any teacher, and they will tell you the truth of the Norman est omen. You are your name. And of course, as we know, Noah, his name comes from the Hebrew verb lanuach, which means to rest, with other variations on a theme, including Menachem as another one, meaning comforter, one whose life aim is to bring the comfort that derives from rest. This is Noah. Why he was given this name? There was something about Noah which would bring rest, comfort, in amongst all of what was going around him. And I believe his father chose this name. He felt and knew that somehow through this one, Noah, rest would come, comfort would come, as some translators have it, from sin and the results of sin that were experienced in his age. This one, this man, would somehow bring rest, bring comfort to this lost generation. And this man, with this name, as people would have known his name at that time, you know, good morning, rest. Nice to meet you, rest. And we can't kind of get the image in our heads. Nice to meet you. Who are you? My name is Rest. Who are you? You know, it's a kind of interesting scenario. This man carried with him, by his very name, a challenge and a call to respond to rest in the middle of this world of chaos. And he must have stood out in the generation as a living signpost to the real and true way of peace and rest. He must have stood out like a sore thumb when everyone else around him was absolutely up to here with their sin and debauchery and hedonism and everything else and beyond. We know, we don't need to go into details. You know the things that were going on in his generation. He must have stood out. You know, when the party invite landed on his doormat. Come to this or that party, we'll be doing X, Y, and Z, again without going into details. And Noach again and again and again, the party pooper, as he must have appeared, had to say, you know what, I'm busy that evening. I'm sorry I can't come. It's not going to happen. I'm building something. I have an excuse. I'm building a boat. But it must have seemed as if this man stood out so powerfully in amongst everything that was going on around him, a living signpost. And in fact, the Torah describes this man as an Ish Tzaddik, a righteous man, a man who walked the righteous paths of God and was a man at rest, therefore, with himself, with God, with the world around him in general. This was a man who was fundamentally at peace and rest with God. Even given everything that was happening around him, he had that connection, and so he was at peace. And this phrase of Ish Tzaddik, you'll be surprised to know, possibly, has only been used 3 times in the whole of the Torah. And if you look at the people it refers to, it talks about actually within the context of a person who was innocent of guilt, or we might possibly translate blameless. You know, if Noach was the man who stood up and said, it wasn't me, then you could probably believe him. It probably wasn't him. In fact, as the scriptures go on, they elaborate this whole concept of him being an Ish Tzaddik by applying the term, the word tamim, with him also. And you know, that Hebrew word refers to the animals who are free of defect, perfect, acceptable to God as a sacrifice. And this word is used of Noach too. Here was a living sacrifice before a world of unholiness and uncleanness. Here was a man who literally lived a pure, blameless, living, sacrificial life, free of defect and perfect, as it were, before God, acceptable to him. He must have been quite a man. Even if it was only in his generation, a righteous man who walked blameless, acceptable before God. And because he was accepted before God in this way, he was truly a man of rest, of comfort, a beacon of hope in a world filled with anything but these character traits. He stood out as hope. And yet, as an individual man, what was he meant to do? And I'm not even talking about his preaching, which of course was vital in all of this, nor even about his lifestyle, which absolutely was important and as a living testimony to the people around him. All of these things were important. But what was he meant to offer? What was he actually meant to give? What was he meant to be doing in this world that was so lost and hopeless around him? And that is exactly the key word. Because what he offered was actually, if you have eyes to see it, he offered hope. He offered hope. And it was no vain hope. It wasn't even a human hope in that sense. It wasn't a kind of a soul massage, a pat on the back of the ego. It wasn't a kind of there, it'll be all right in the end, or as the prophets in later times would come saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. What he offered was real. What he offered was an escape. What he offered was somewhere where people could run to and be safe. They could have hope in the midst of the chaos and carnage of that world in its day. He was offering hope. It was real. Wasn't vain. Wasn't words. It was actually a hope that was very practical, a hope that really could be taken hold of if you wanted to. Because, of course, I'm talking about something that Noach did. Noach didn't just preach. As he preached, he hammered. He got hold of nails, wood, planks, put them together, began to build a structure. Noach built something. He created something. He brought something into existence. Of course, we're talking about the ark. He offered hope as his preaching and teaching went on day after day after day. The lack of vanity on it was demonstrated, illustrated, if you like, by the fact that this thing grew day after day before the eyes of humanity. There was hope, and he was building it. It would be a sanctuary, a place, a destination for the future, and a home for all and everyone and anyone who would respond to this message of hope and life. Basically, get into this ark. The message of hope. There was a future. Noah's preaching pointed to a future. His testimony of righteousness said there is something yet to come, but you can't just sit there and listen to it. You've got to get up and you've got to move towards this thing that I am building, this ark. This sanctuary, this place, the hallmark of a future. You see, words are cheap. They really are cheap. And in this modern internet age of YouTube this and video that and whatever, words, frankly, are cheap. They're listened to today, they're liked by thousands, and tomorrow it's the next video. What is viral today will be just a distant memory in a week's time. Words are cheap. They're easy, easily forgotten. But Noah built something. He created something. And it grew in dimension day after day. And while there were many, if not everyone around him, who came up to him and mocked him in his preaching, mocked what he was building, mocked what he was creating and building before their very eyes, pouring scorn upon him because in their debauchery and unholiness they couldn't bear to think that the future would be anything other than what they were doing. In their mocking and scorning, Noah built. Let no one mock what we are building in Messianic Judaism, because it is the future. It's the future of Judaism, it's the future of Israel, it's the future of revival, what is going to happen. And Messianic Judaism is building something, creating something, a home, a future, a destination. Messianic Judaism and the message that we preach is a message of hope for the future, a very real and practical message. Because as this expands, it will grow into the end time revival of our people, our nation. We are building something just as Noah also was building it, growing in dimension day after day. But as this ark was growing, and those were mocking, there must have been at least some who were curious and listened on. We know at least his family were curious and were listening on, even ultimately if the people around them sadly did not respond. You know, in the midst of all of this, only the animals had the good sense to listen to the prompting of the Lord. Go figure. They at least listened. At least pairs of them. But humanity? Humanity wasn't listening. And you're left with a feeling of what a wicked generation that must have been in that day. But Noah built. He was not going to be put off. He was not going to be deviated from the call of God upon his life. He built, designed, created to last something for the future, because Noah knew there would be a future, because he knew the Lord was good and to be trusted. So day after day, he got out his hammer, he got out his nails, and he kept going, building for the future. He knew the Lord was reliable to be trusted to the very end. If the Lord had said this was going to happen, then so it would be. He had confidence in God. He had a hope in God. And he knew that his message was a message of hope. Not just a concept. It was an idea that would actually have permanence in his day because he built something. There was durability about this message of hope, which spoke to the spirit of each and every human being, called out for a response to the God of hope. And fundamentally, this message of hope had a name. Yes, it was Noah. Noah was the message. He was that living message before their eyes, a man of rest, a man of hope, a man who offered a future. The hope of man was to take hold of the rest which was offered by God, which was the message that Noah preached again and again and again. He effectively said, come to the God of hope, come to the God of rest, rest for your tortured souls and crushed spirits. He said, come, come to what I'm building, come to what I'm putting and giving shape to here day after day. Come to this because this is the future. If you want rest for your souls and your spirits, he said, I am the man of rest. Come to me and receive that rest. Because we thought in our little minds that sin and rebellion from God would bring us peace, bring us a control in our lives, a power of self-actualization. But what we suddenly discovered, it became our master and ruled us bitterly. Rest disappeared from our lives. Peace disappeared overnight. But hope and rest had a focus in the ark which Noah built, a physical, visible, tangible object, which if you, and here is the critical part, if you entered into it, would bring you rest. You see, this is fascinating. If Noah was preaching rest and peace, if he was preaching a future, it meant nothing. Meant nothing to you at all unless you physically got up and you walked into it. Because if you didn't, those words were easy, those words were cheap, those words were forgotten, and as the rain began to fall, it was your end. You have to respond, you have to do something, you've got to enter into this thing which has been created, which would actually become your survival, it would become your salvation. And if you didn't, it was over. It's the combination and all of these elements, I think, which is so fascinating and interesting in all of this. Because you know what? I was contemplating rest this week. Isn't it nice? I was contemplating rest. I'm resting while doing it. At least my mind wasn't, but the rest of me was, sitting in a comfortable chair. And I was contemplating rest. And you know what? It's difficult to actually define it. Actually, when you begin to think about it, it's a concept, an idea. Why is it that it's difficult to actually kind of pin down? Rest is something almost as intangible as the air around us. And that's why I think the Torah combines this word rest with a verb. You have to enter it. Can't just look at it. You know, look at someone sitting down and just look at them and think, they're resting, isn't it nice? Well, that's pretty. It's lovely. It's good. But you aren't benefiting from it, are you? They might be because they're already entering into it, but you're not. You're just looking in. You actually have to do something to get to that place of rest. Rather like entering into the ark, you have to enter it if you're going to benefit from it. Rest as a concept, as an idea, can look just frankly sometimes completely unattainable. Just ask the people who work in high-powered jobs. They'll tell you. Just never seems to arrive. But you have to enter it. Rest needs to be laid hold of, connected with, appropriated for yourself, responded to, and ultimately you have to enter into it. You see, rest as a concept and spiritual truth really needs this physical, material, and even as we'll see, a chronological counterpart to give it flesh and reality in our lives, if it's going to make any sense at all and create a way for us to enter into it. We actually have to physically be able to enter into this concept called rest, which is why by physically entering the ark, effectively we were agreeing with God and saying, I want and accept your offer of rest, salvation, safety, and deliverance as preached by this man of rest. If only people had responded and entered in. So if we're trying to give this concept of rest some shape, form, structure, some physicality in all of this, because it's important for us too, what features do we find? What has God given us, as it were, in this physical, material, spiritual, chronological, real world, whereby we actually, just like the ark, can actually enter into this rest? Because there are some within Torah, within Judaism, which God has given us, which will give this form and shape, this concept of rest. First one up. I don't need to explain this to you. You'll all agree, I know. One of the outcomes of sin was work. Hard labor, toil, the sweat of one's brow. Sin caused work. Amen? I think we know that. It's hard work, isn't it? Sin caused it. If it wasn't for sin, we wouldn't have to work so hard. You know, we'd stroll through our gardens, pick the fruit, num, num, num. You know, that's all we would do. It'd be beautiful, wouldn't it? Pears, apples, grapes, pomegranates, you know, they'd all be there. But as it is now, we have to work hard. Sin created all of this. No longer would the earth just yield up so easily its goodness and provision. Now we have to work. And if rest has any meaning at all attached to it, then surely it has the concept that rest somehow breaks this connection to our original punishment, that of work and banishment from God's presence in the garden. Rest surely must reverse this in some way. And of course, as we know, it's of utmost importance then, as we realize when we read the commandments for Shabbat. Shabbat gives us rest because of what? We are commanded to cease work. The very causal effect, if you like, of sin, work itself, stops on this day. We're commanded to stop. Commanded to put aside work, and we are commanded then to rest, which is the opposite of the kind of punishment that comes upon us of our hard labor and our work. Commanded to cease work, commanded to rest, to reverse the pattern of the rest of the week, to go back, as it were, symbolically, and enjoy on every Shabbat the garden once more. Because our weeks, as we know, are filled with the slavery of work, the tyranny of need, and the persecution of the alarm clock. But on Shabbat, the alarm clock should rest. He says, knowing that for some it maybe doesn't. But on Shabbat, we are meant to be free. Shabbat's rest should triumph. On Shabbat, there should be a freedom and a release from this bondage brought by sin, this labor of work. Shabbat, for us, represents the chronological, if you like, the time aspect of rest, a time, literally, which we can enter, where we mark the start of it on Erev Shabbat with our ceremony, and end it with Havdalah. Shabbat in time represents actually just one of the three dimensions of this rest that we're meant to enter into. But because it's based in time, it begins somewhere, it ends somewhere, and we therefore can actually physically, chronologically enter into this rest. Our minds are full of expectation of entering Shabbat, because finally we go back and connect again with the rest that is meant to be ours. Second aspect of all of this, I think, will surprise you. It surprised me a little bit this week. In Shemot 33:14, it says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, we think we know what that verse means, because the context of this verse, if you think back to Shemot 33, the context is our journeying through the desert, where we've come from Egypt, where we're going to the land. We're sure we know what this means, don't we? You know, most of us would hear that verse, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And there we are trudging along through hard times, difficult times, conditions of life, the ups and downs of life such as it is. In the midst of all of our turmoil that is our lives, it's this wonderful promise of God that he is with us and he is giving us rest. Well, I say amen. That is certainly true. All of the above is true, but maybe that's actually not what this verse is saying. And it's not saying it because actually, another verse connected to it, just maybe stop and think a little bit this week. And again, it's one we've talked about before. It comes from Devarim, and we're in chapter 12. And it says this: "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to that place of rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about you." I think that is fascinating. That really got me thinking. because I haven't seen it in this way before. This is completely new. My presence will go with you, he says, and I will give you rest. And here we are in Devarim basically saying, because of what is going on around us, he says, we've not yet arrived at rest. Uh-huh. That's interesting. There is a place of rest. Well, what is this place of rest? Scriptures make it very clear. It's Israel. It's the land. It's the inheritance. It's the promise at the end of it all. See, the rest actually has a location. I haven't seen it in this way before, although the verse is familiar. The rest, the place of rest, rest has a physicality. Rest has a geography. Rest has borders and a legal standing. As the writer says here, you've not yet arrived in that place of rest. Just as in the place of rest in Noah's day was the building of the ark and the consequent need to enter into that ark if you were going to find that place of rest, so too now we have a direct connection with all of this in the Torah, that the creation and establishment of Israel, our homeland, was also going to be a place of rest, which we have to enter into to find that peace and restoration. There's a fascinating parallel that's running through all of this. As he says, you've not yet entered that place of rest. Israel is actually meant to be a place of rest for us. That when we enter it fully, we get there and we discover that time of restoration, refreshment, the presence of the Lord, and that is what Israel is meant to be like, our homeland, a place of rest. And suddenly you go back to that Shemot passage. It says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. In other words, you will arrive. You will arrive in the land. My presence goes with you as a guarantee, he says, and at the end of it, when you arrive in the land, is rest. Peace. Tranquility. A place where you can relax. Actually be humanity, be who you are before the Lord, living in his presence. And interestingly, the writer of a Jewish commentary I was reading this week on Micah, discussing Micah 2:10, where it says, depart from the land, because this is not your place of rest, because it is defiled. The writer of the commentary just comments on there. He says, the reason why the Lord said to us effectively, get out of that place of rest, the land, was due to the unrighteousness which had now so dominated that place of rest, and the land had become defiled by sin and become anything but a place of rest. And so the Lord effectively says to us, his people, you may as well get out. Because it's no longer a place of rest. How sad. How tragic a comment the prophet brought. But interesting for us, the direct connection between righteousness and rest, Noach, again, is connected in this place. With the building of a physical place of rest where righteousness should and could function, be it the Ark or be it Yisrael, our land. We see the connection there that ultimately, when we are all returned to our land once more, the place of promise and inheritance, then we will inherit his rest. Fascinating. The land connects it here with inheritance, as Devarim says. The rest, the land, is part of our spiritual and real inheritance. God has promised this to us. In our wanderings on this planet, our hearts yearn for that peace and rest, a place we can call home, an ark of righteousness where we can know the Lord and his presence. And all of these ideas rolled up into our Jewish yearning for Israel, Zion, and our homeland. The cry of us all, Lord, give us rest for our spirits and our souls. The place of rest. All of which brings me to a passage in conclusion, which I think, again, if I were to say it, you would just think, yeah, but I know what that passage means. And I want you to hold this context in your head, this whole dimension of rest, the place of rest, and entering that rest as the equivalent of entering the land, the inheritance and promise. Bear that in mind as I read you the following. It comes from Hebrews 3. picking up here from verse 7. Therefore, as the Ruach says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And they didn't, did they? They died in the wilderness. They never arrived in the land. That generation perished in the wilderness, exactly here as it is saying. They never entered his rest, Israel, the land of promise. So beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Messiah, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moshe? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in to the land, to the ark, if you like, because of unbelief, lack of faith and trusting. They couldn't enter the rest. Are we surprised in the connection with the land? We know. Unrighteousness, what does the Torah say? If you sin in the land, what will the land do? Vomit you out. If you're living unbelief, lack of faith and trust in Adonai, and attempting your righteousness in any other form, shape, be it whatever it is, in the land it will vomit you out. It will not tolerate other forms of righteousness. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the good news was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the Shabbat in this way, and God rested on the Shabbat from his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Yehoshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. He is resting. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall and fail after the same example of disobedience. See, we can think of this passage in multiple layers. You can read it and just think to yourself, it's about resting, it's about Shabbat. But you see, what we've not seen before, I think, is actually to link all of these concepts together. The writer to the Jewish community here is actually digging far, far deeper than maybe we've even ever thought of before. He's linking it back to Ark. He's linking it back to the land, the promise, the inheritance of Abraham. He's putting all of this together. And he's basically saying, in trust and faith, you will enter that rest, the land, whether physical or spiritual, however you want to see it, chronological. The only way, he says, to enter that, and this is coming from Psalm 95, by the way, which is quoted here in this passage, the only way to enter that rest is by faith and trust. But it's critical that we do. It's critical that we do. And there is a place of rest, and it's our homeland, the land that God promised to Abraham, which is ours. There is a place of rest which we should enter into. And it's not just Shabbat. as much as we enter into that chronologically every week. It's not just to be seen spiritually as we enter that rest which he gives us and the rest for our spirits and souls. Of course, that is good and it is true that we do that. But the other layer of this is that we enter the rest which is our land. Because our land is like the ark. It will survive. The land, if you like, is the guarantee of a future, just as Noah realizes he was building it. And as we now, our people, our nation, once more are rebuilding and creating that land of Israel physically before our eyes, as it grows and gets stronger and develops day after day after day, the message of Israel comes out to the nations, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you want salvation, if you want to be born again, if you want to see Messiah, then come to Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, come to the God of Israel, to his salvation, come to his ark, come to the land which he has established and created that is being built before your eyes, because this is the future. This will be the place which will float and go through what is to come. All of these dimensions, the spiritual, the physical, geographical and chronological, are all connected and combined in this one place of entering into his rest. But I just want to finish on this. Again, you hear it, the writer of the Hebrews, what does he say? You have to enter it. Not just look at it. Not just think how wonderful it is. Not even just to support it. Nor even just to love it. You have to enter it. You have to enter it. If you're actually going to benefit from the rest, you really have to enter it. It's a verb. It's an action. You have to do something if you're going to benefit from this rest. You have to appropriate it for yourselves. And I'll leave you finally with Yeshua's words, which in the light of all of this, I think, take on even new depth too, when he said the following, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest, he says. Just as we saw the promise at the beginning, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. He will give us this rest. Yeshua will give us this rest. He will give us again the land. And salvation will ring out from the rooftops through Jerusalem and from north to south and east to west. And our land again, our nation again, will be a land where the light will shine out to the nations. For arise and shine, for your light has come. Amen.